Well, welcome to 2014. We normally don't meet the first Sunday after New Year's because people are still hungover or out of town. But I'm glad to see most of you have recovered enough to be here. We've got about 360 new days to look forward to. And my purpose this morning is to help you exchange them for something that would please both yourself and God, so that this time next year you can look back and say, praise God, he's at work in my life, look at what he's done. Most people don't normally get that kind of experience because they don't start with that first step of change, which is evaluating where they need to change. And I'd like to help you do that this morning. I stole the title from a book by Irving Stone that's a historical, somewhat fictional biography of Michelangelo. And Michelangelo's passion was carving marble. And that was the ecstasy. The agony was all the stuff he had to do to be able to get to that point of carving it, getting marbles from apprenticeships. He had to paint the Sistine Chapel. That was the agony. The ecstasy was when he actually got to carve the stuff as well. And one of the things that I want to keep in mind is that there's actually benefit in that agony. Just look at the Sistine Chapel. That was not, his preference, but he did that, and it was something that ultimately brings glory to God. So even if you never get to the ecstasy part, there's benefit in the agony part. I thought it'd kind of be good to look at what one of the world's wisest men had to say on the subject. Actually, scriptures call him the wisest man, Solomon, in Proverbs 14:8. He says, "The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deception." The prudent has wisdom, and that wisdom is to think about and understand and have insight into why and how things are the way they are in his life. But fools, on the other hand, just deceive themselves. There's a relatively new translation out called the Holman Standard Christian Bible, which misses kind of the poetry of it, but actually has a pretty blunt translation. The stupidity of fools deceives themselves. And we kind of like to deceive ourselves into thinking we're doing better than we are, and we want to talk about why that is. Galatians 6, 3 and 4 talk about self-deception, and 7 through 9 is a thing that people as Christians are frequently deceived about. We think that if we plant radishes, we can somehow wind up with strawberries. And we complain about, why do I have all these radishes in my life? They're bitter, I don't like them, they're hard. And the thing that we kind of want to be ignorant of is we planted radish seeds, and that's why we got radishes. If we want strawberries, let's plant strawberry seeds, and then we'll turn out with something that we like. For those of you who've ever done the study, there's a handful of verses that talk about New Testament believers deceiving themselves and being deceived on stuff, and it's stuff to be on guard against because it can happen. We live in a world that isn't very truth-friendly. At no extra charge this morning, I'm going to throw in a little piece of Bible study for you on this word understand. You can do this yourself. Go into the online Bible program, click on the numbers that follow the verb understand, and you'll get all the other spots where it's used. And the word is your basic Hebrew word for insight, to be able to discern between two things. Really crucial skill to have in life, to be able to understand things enough to see the differences between them and which is the better. But it's in a verb tense. It's called hithpael for those Hebrew fans among you, and it means to cause yourself to understand. And the prudent person causes himself to understand his way. And this verb form is used in only a handful of instances. I've given you a couple here. When Solomon was put in charge of the nation of Israel, and God said, "Solly, what do you want? Ask me, I'll give it to you." He asked for this particular quality. He wanted discernment. That's how it gets translated there in most of your Bibles. So he could understand the difference between the good and the evil and correctly judge God's people. That's the skill we need as we look at our lives, to be able to see what's the good, what's the evil. What's the good and what's the best? Because as you know, frequently the good is the enemy of the best. What do we want to do and what does God want us to do? So that's the question we need to be asking ourselves as we embark on the rest of our days. David said in Psalm 32:9 that this is a characteristic that the mule lacks. Remember mules? The stereotypical mule is stubborn. They just continue doing the same thing again and again, and they usually wind up getting in trouble for it, and they're not really emulable. How do you get this understanding, this insight? Well, that's the purpose of Proverbs. So if you look at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 2 says, we're written so you can get this insight. And it repeats that again in chapter 1, verse 6. And one last spot, it shows up a couple more, but the last one that's worth noting is Daniel set his heart to understand the vision that God had given him. And in order to really get the insight into how to live your life so you get the most out of your time here on earth, you need to make it your purpose. You need to set your heart to do it. It's not something that the casual observer will get, which is why most of the world does not live purposefully and productively for the glory of God, but basically live in self-deception. So I'm going to talk about why we enjoy self-deception rather than evaluation. And I guess it's because it's painful, and we don't like painful stuff, but before I get into it, most of you know I do a seminar on managing your time and your life. And I took the principles that are used for governing successful corporations, and this is back 40 years ago, I said, what would happen if you applied those principles for governing an organization so it's profitable and productive, and applied them to a life? And I came up with the Time of Your Life seminar that most of you have been exposed to, and I'll be looking at again in future weeks. The basic idea is you plan according to a particular purpose, you organize your resources so you achieve that plan, and then you need to supervise to make sure that people actually carry out the plan. And self-supervision is something that few people actually achieve. Being self-motivated, driven enough by your purpose that you will marshal your emotions and your forces in your life to be able to achieve your plan is key. But the thing that is even more valuable or necessary is you have to evaluate where you are. So every corporation every year evaluates how they've done, sets plans for the future. We should too. We should be able to look back and say, well, last year I was like this, and this year I'm like I am now. Surely you should be able to see changes over the course of a decade. People have been Christians for years, and they basically have the same Christian experience year after year after year, as opposed to becoming more and more like Christ. And people should be growing more and more into the image of Christ, looking and acting and thinking more like him. But they tend to not do that because they just are like the mule. They do the same stuff all over again, and they don't evaluate and change. At no extra charge, we'll throw in the difference between management and leadership. Leaders can sell on change. They can get people to go in a particular direction. And the ability to sell yourself on change differentiates those who achieve from those who don't. So a verse in Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations 3, most of you know the context, it's that after the fall of Jerusalem, Israel had been misbehaving so much that God burned the temple that he had spent the nation on building and sent them off into exile. And if you looked at where they were in the field of radishes. It was bitter and unpleasant. And then he says, let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. The wonderful thing about our Lord is he is incredibly gracious. He always calls us to turn back to him, and he accepts us. That's why the New Testament has this great parable of the prodigal son that most people draw comfort from at various times in their lives. But before you can actually turn back, you need to search out and examine your ways and realize, oh, I have deviated from the path that led to happily ever after, and I'm set on the broad, easy road to doom and destruction, and I need to examine that, figure it out, and do the U-turn and turn back. It's like the GPS. When the first GPSs came out, they used to say, make a legal U-turn and get back to where I told you. The next generation, when you kind of missed where you're supposed to go, they would come out and say, recalculating, and you kind of felt they were putting in their idiot, you missed my turn. Now the new ones, they don't say anything. They just basically say, oh, if you want to go in that direction, here, now go to do this. It's like they've adapted to us. It's like, go wherever you want, we'll just help you get to where you want to go. Well, I don't think God necessarily works like the latter ones. He's a little more like the first ones, and he sends prophets to people, say, hey, you need to turn around and get back onto the path, because you're not on the road to blessing, you're on the road to cursing. And he is very gracious to help us get back on that path and proceed along it so we can live happily ever after. A verse that I referenced up above, Galatians 6:7, says, don't be deceived, God is not mocked. The rules that he set up are the rules that are going to be in place. He has sovereignly said, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. Take your pick, and take your pick of consequences as well. We will, as we sow, so shall we reap. So most of you know that verse. So why do we kind of go in the wrong direction? Why do we not evaluate ourselves to make sure we quickly get back on the path? One of the reasons is our worth is frequently tied to the wrong things. We get caught up in the product rather than the process. And we just say, oh, well, I'll go for a better product, I want to get the product. But we never examine that if I'm on the right process, I will eventually get to the right product. And I'm a real fan on focusing on the process first, because the product sometimes you don't have control over. God ultimately judges us on our faithfulness. We want to be faithful. That's a process thing. And the product is more up to Him in His time and perfect will. Another reason why we have difficulty after that one in terms of worth and value is we tend to get worth and value from pleasing others or ourselves rather than from pleasing God. Fundamentally, humans are on a quest for worth and value. And if you look at what causes most conflict in interpersonal relationships, it's about worth and value. Why do we do stupid things in our lives? It's because we're looking for worth and value in the wrong places. We're looking for temporal worth and value rather than eternal worth and value. We want to do what we think would please ourselves rather than do what we know would please God. And it's a, you know, simply a matter of focus and perspective, and that's one of the things that ultimately needs to be changed. I frequently ask people, are you pleasing to God? And the answers I get, someone will say, oh no, I'm just such a worthless worm, praise God that He died for me. Well, that's great, He did die for us, and we don't deserve it, and we were worthless. But now we're children of God, and He's redeemed us so we can bring Him glory. Just like He took the nation of Israel out of Egypt, it wasn't just to relieve them of their oppression and everything, it was to bring Himself glory. To be their God, He would be their people, they would call to Him, He would answer, He would show His glory on their behalf. And we can be pleasing to Him, but most people don't know what they need to do to please God. And Colossians 1, I'll reference it down below, is a great chapter, tells you some good stuff to please God. 2 Corinthians 10:12 gives us a couple things, but we're not going to have time to get through all this. So I'll let you look at those on your own. Another reason why we enjoy self-deception rather than evaluation is we'd rather think we've accomplished something, deceiving ourselves, rather than pay the cost to actually do it. We're like the guy who shoots an arrow at a wall and then draws the target around it and says, wow, see, I'm a marksman, I got a bullseye. And it sounds silly, but that actually is what we do. We look back and we say, we highlight the things that we've done that we think make us look good rather than intentionally doing something. And that's because intentionally doing something is costly. Frequently we have to deny ourselves. In fact, not only frequently, every day we need to deny ourselves if we're going to follow Christ. Because as He invited people to follow Him, those who believed in Him, who had their sins paid for, He said, if you want to continue to follow Me, here's what you need to do. You need to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Me. And that self-denial is something our culture does not encourage. What does our culture encourage? You deserve it. You know, enjoy it. Life's short. Go for it. And that's not God's way. That's the world's way. And we all know where the world's way comes from. So we actually need to decide. We're going to pay the cost to have the strawberries in the future. Another one, I threw this in the outline, is pride keeps us from the need to change. Those of you who know the book of Daniel know that one of the reasons that Daniel encountered the difficulties he did, as did, even though the king didn't want him to be thrown into the lion's den, is because the law of the Medes and the Persians said if the king said it, it can't be changed. So the king's word had to happen. And that's actually an attempt to be godlike. God is the only one who speaks, and it is. And the kings of the ancient Near East tried to have a similar kind of thing in their life, even when they wanted to change it. That this is the way I've said it, this is what I'm going to do. Because for a king to change his word meant that he was wrong in the first place. And you didn't want to, you know, a king was supposed to be always right. So you didn't want to change. Well, we like to live as little kings ourselves. And we don't like change because it means that the current course of action was ill-advised. Or the current course of action was not best. Or the current course of action was, oh, heaven forbid, wrong. And then we need to repent, change our mind about it, and go a different direction. But pride keeps us from doing that. And pride will basically kill us if we don't change. When God starts bringing conviction into our lives, like we read the word and it says we're doing, should be doing something and we're not doing it, and we start feeling guilty, we alter it. And we say, oh, that's okay. Everybody does that. Or who else could possibly do that? And we kind of slither away from the guilt that God has designed in our conscience to get us to cause to change. And as a result, we stay the way we are, which isn't always beneficial. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, godly sorrow produces repentance, which leads to salvation. So if we are evaluating our lives and we are feeling, oh man, this is painful, I took an honest look at myself and I didn't engage in escapism, I would basically say, I don't like what I see. That's good, because it's the first step to change is recognizing we've got a problem. It's how alcoholics get over their alcoholism, is they're like, I got this issue. And the last piece that kind of goes along with this, and when we look at ourselves, we think, oh, this is a mess, and it's never going to get fixed, and we get discouraged, and we lose hope, and then we don't want to go back and evaluate, because every time we look at the cold, hard facts, it's unpleasant. A couple years ago, I read an article on the fact that when you heat up olive oil really high, it denatures it, and it's not as good for your carcinogen intake. So I basically switched from olive oil back to butter, which tastes a whole lot better to me anyway. And then when I got my blood test and I realized my cholesterol level had gone up to where it shouldn't be. And a number of years ago when I used to have an addiction to New York Super Chunk Fudge ice cream, it had also went up to that level. And I decided, okay, I need to face the reality that it's not good and I need to figure out how to change it. So I embarked on a year of changing it, and then I could have shied away from getting it tested again, mainly because I think when I get my blood taken, it's just it's a real mess. So I have multiple reasons for not liking to look at the results, but I wanted to make sure that I was going to be living long enough to see my kids grow up further. And so I did what it took, and I changed, and now I can look at the results and go, whoopee! I went from agony to ecstasy. So it's a simple thing for simple minds, but that's a significant thing in my life. But sometimes when we look at stuff, we think, oh, it's terrible, I'll never be able to do this, and we lose hope. And if we look at something and every time we look at it, we think, oh, this is so overwhelming, I'll never be able to do it, we will shy away from evaluation. And we will try to self-protect ourselves and not want to look at the things that cause us pain. And the fact is, we are just going to be giving ourselves increasingly more pain. So if I had actually decided to look at my blood results and then, you know, throw them in a file folder and say, you know, this is too painful, then one day I would have a heart attack and it would be even more painful. So just a simple, you know, evaluation of what kind of pain would I rather have, a little now or a lot later, it makes it sense economically, go for the little bit of pain now. The piece that most people don't get is Philippians 2:13. I have the verse somewhere down below. God's at work in us. The Spirit of the living God that created our world, that keeps it together, that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, that parted the Red Sea, that does all these miracles, that Spirit dwells within us. Philippians 2:13 says, and the purpose of Him being in there is to will and to do God's good pleasure. One of the, I think it's the Amplified Version, says to produce the desire, the willingness, as well as the accomplishment of God's good pleasure. So is anything too difficult for God? Absolutely not. Nothing. So if He's in us, desiring us to make these changes that are in our own best interest, what's to stop us? Only us. Our mule-like tendencies which prevent us from changing. I think it'd be helpful to understand my perspective on the basic paradigm of human experience. I one day asked myself, why do I do what I do? And I thought about it, and the answer that eventually came up with wasn't exactly beautiful. It was because I want to. And I realized, yeah, people do what they do because they want to. It's that simple. Then the question becomes, why do we want to do something? And it's an economic answer. because we perceive that the benefit of doing it outweighs the disadvantages of doing it. The benefit of doing it outweighs the disadvantage of not doing other stuff. We make a purely economic decision. And why do we make that decision incorrectly sometimes? Because we've got the wrong values. Where are we supposed to get our values from? From God, as He's revealed in His Word. The only way that I can know what is the ultimate truth is if the ultimate being reveals it to me. And He's revealed it so we can know it and conform our value system to His value system and choose the better, excellent, superior, more delightful, strawberry-like things. If I have a world value system, a system that is basically set up by the evil one, that says short term is better than long term, I will continually live for the short term, immediate gratification, and I'll lose out long term. So we do what we want because we think it's better in our best interest to do it. We need to adjust our value system in accord with God's word. That's what Romans 12, 2, 1 and 2 is all about. You're transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you can demonstrate in your life what's the good, acceptable, and perfectly pleasing will of God. So one of the things I'm a big fan of is don't worry too much about the external details. Work on the internal, because what's inside eventually winds up reflecting in our actions. So eventually we need to embrace the idea of evaluation. I was talking to someone the other night and they said, yeah, every couple of years I go through that toil evaluation. And you know, I put this thing together at the beginning of the toil workbook. By everything I'd read on, this is really good for you, I kind of threw this master list and one day I put it together and codified it. And it's a good thing to look at. I flip through it every now and then and I start feeling guilty and I pass on. But then I'll remember, oh yeah, if I'm feeling guilty, I need to go back and see why. And I'll go back and look at it. Yeah, I should really work on that. And as a result, my life has gotten better and better every year rather than worse and worse. Why we should evaluate ourselves? For a number of reasons. Galatians 6, 3 and 4 says, let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone. You want to have, you know, basically be able to look at your life and rejoice? Examine what you're doing. If you're lost, one of the things you need to get unlost is a GPS. But before that, they had this thing called a map. And you know, a map was really intriguing. You needed to know two things in order to use a map correctly. Where you were going, and the most important thing, where you were. And if you don't have accurate evaluation of where you are, you can't get to wherever you want to go. People spend a lot of time thinking about where I want to go and what my goals are and all that other stuff, and a very little amount of time on where they are. I'm really grateful for Android. Jill and I were driving around looking for a parking spot last night, and there's this cool little app from Best Parking that kind of shows you where all the free parking is on, you know, various times. So you plug in the time, it'll show you where you can park for free. But the other thing that we really appreciated last night when it was dark and misty and, you know, we couldn't see everything, is it has this little dot that shows you where you are. So as you're dodging the traffic and the pedestrians and everything, you kind of lose track of what street you're on. And as you're trying to read parking signs, you kind of forget. I said, what block are we on again? And we looked and there was a little blue dot and it told us exactly where we were. I said, ah, yeah, right, this is great. And then I frequently daydream as I drive. I get lost in the thought and I think, okay, where am I again? It was like 4 blocks away or 2 blocks away? So that evaluative process helps you understand where you are so you can know where you need to go. So knowing where you are is the key to getting to where you want to go. Honest evaluation is essential for change, as is the Holy Spirit. We just talked about that. Second point under that, recognizing and correcting mistakes is the only sure way to avoid repetition. If we would judge ourselves, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, then we would not be judged. I'm a real believer in figuring out what I don't know before the test. It's kind of how I managed to survive schooling. My students have never seemed to catch on to this. Like, I give them quizzes every day. I give them homework, and I give them quizzes, and I give them midterms, and we have class discussions, all to prepare them for the final exam, because I want them to do well on the final exam. And since I teach at a public university, the quality of my students isn't always the best, and they never quite get the fact that the questions that I've asked, everything I asked them on an exam has been on the board or in front of them 10 times. And I still get a perfect bell curve of, you know, in distribution in terms of people just don't pay attention. 10 times. at least. And it's there. And it's going to be on the final exam, but they keep missing it. And one of the things that I appreciate about the scriptures is God emphasizes the important stuff. Like one of the things he does is he says, this is the greatest commandment. Hello? Love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And here's the second one. Love your neighbor as yourself. And we say, oh, great. Yeah, good to know, two commandments. And then we just ignore them. Guess what's going to be on the final exam? Well, Bill, how have you done on those two big commands I gave you? Oh, what were those again, Lord? Oh, wait, don't tell me. I think I read these once. Yeah, it's love you and love my neighbor, right? Yeah. You got that right, Bill. Now, how have you done on it? Oh, well, you weren't serious about me obeying that, were you? And if I had not been obeying them, I would be very, very disappointed. I would probably not do well when God calls every word I've spoken into account. God judges his people. Scriptures are replete with evidence of that. And one day I'm going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive according to what I've done. So I want to make sure I do it well. And Paul's example is he strove with everything he had in that he was going to do well at the end. He didn't want to find out that he was missing out on the future that God had for him. If we don't do this evaluative process, we will do what we've always done. And doing what we've always done is not always going to get us to where God wants us to be. In a similar vein, we are commanded to evaluate ourselves. 2 Peter 1:10 says, brethren, believers, this is you, be even more diligent. Diligence, one of these things that, you know, it's not let go, let God. It's get God's grace to do what God wants you to do. To make your invitation or call and election certain or sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you'll get an abundant entrance into the kingdom. A lot of people are kind of confused about the subject of election. A couple sermons on it on truthbased.net if you want to look at them. The basic word means choice. It's used a number of times in the scripture of people who are corporately chosen to be co-heirs with the Messiah when he comes back and sets up his kingdom. It's not about going to heaven or hell. It's about whether you're going to be doing well or not so well in the future kingdom. It's choiceness, like USDA choice steaks are better than Packer grade. We are commanded to be diligent to make sure that we're going to be doing well in the future. So we need to spend time thinking about, if I were to stand before God tomorrow, and he were to say, should I let you into my heaven? I would be able to say, I've trusted your provision for my sin, Jesus, as the full payment, and I'm good to go. And he'd say, right. Okay, now, why should I share with you the Messiah's glory? What kind of answer would we give him? Well, I went to church. Good, so did a lot of people that haven't been doing too well. I never stopped believing that Jesus died for my sins. Good, if you didn't believe that, you'd never be here. But how much like my son have you become? How cooperative have you been with my spirit as he's tried to work within you? Have you grieved him and quenched him? Or have you let him energize you to do my will? Hopefully we can say that is our answer. Examine yourselves, says 2 Corinthians 3:5. It's not a suggestion, it's a command, it's in the imperative, as to whether or not you are in the faith. Test yourselves. That's the dokimazo word that some of you are familiar with. It's used of a proof coin. So remember proof coin, you take a lump of metal, you heat it up, you take the mallet that has the die cut in it, you slap it onto the piece of metal, and what's in the die shows up into the coin, and then you examine the coin to make sure that the die was cut correctly. You look very scrupulously at it. And the die that we have as Christians is the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God heats up our lives, sometimes through trial, and tries to imprint the image of Christ on us. And we need to examine to see if we are like that. Examine yourselves as to whether or not you're in the faith. A lot of people incorrectly think this means to make sure that you believe that Jesus died for your sins. Folks, these letters are written to folks who clearly believe that Jesus died for their sins. All the New Testament was written to people who believed in Jesus, and it was to show them how to live following. So what does it mean to see if you're in the faith? Well, most people don't understand. They've never done a study of the word gospel. They've never done a study of the word faith. They've just kind of gone by the oral tradition. So you go and you get a concordance or find out one of these free programs and you look up every occurrence of it and you figure out what it says. And one of my favorite spots for New Testament believers to understand faith is the definition given in Hebrews 11:6, where it says, without faith, you can't please God. You want to please God? Demonstrate faith. And then it goes on to tell you what kind of faith you need to demonstrate. For he who comes to God in worship must believe, one, that he is, and two, that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. So our faith consists of believing that God is who he said he is and will do what he said he'll do. Step one is, I believe that Jesus died for my sins so that I don't have to. But then I need to believe that he is my Savior. Then I need to believe that he will reward those who diligently seek him, and if I do not believe that, I cannot please him. So I need to examine myself to say, am I believing that God will reward me for diligently seeking him? If I believe that, I can point to things in my life where I have diligently sought God and his will. If I can't point to things in my life that I am doing in direct response to what God has revealed, then I risk being disqualified. Some of your versions, you know, kind of give you a misleading understanding when they call that word reprobate. But it's disqualified from the prize, disqualified from the reward. The reward is not forgiveness for your sin. The reward is reigning and ruling with Christ in the future. So you shouldn't enjoy self-deception. You should actually enjoy the process of evaluating ourselves because it's really beneficial. It helps you become the kind of person God wants you to be. And then I'm going to spend a few minutes looking at what we need to evaluate. Any questions thus far? Clear as mud. Great. Okay. What should we evaluate? Well, remember things of what I said that you could kind of, we could stop here and you could actually go and do it on your own. And that probably the best thing is you just take the concept, I need to evaluate myself according to God's word, and do it. But we have some more help, which is organized around the TOIL seminar. Let's start with Roman numeral 3. What to evaluate? Are we knowing and doing the will of God every day, every hour? God wants to be involved in our lives, in our work. He actually has things about our work, how you should do it. He energizes us to do it. He wants to be part of our work lives, our relationships, our recreation, like all of it. If I'm supposed to love God with everything I've got, that means he's got my whole life to be able to give to him. And he's got a will, a desire for how I live. He was not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance, but some people will say, I don't want what God has to have. Give me. And for believers, he's got a good, acceptable, and perfect will, and a lot of believers are missing it. Instead of taking the narrow way that leads to life, they're taking the broad way that kind of everyone else goes on that leads to unhappily ever after. It doesn't mean like a fire. It means loss of the blessings that God has for you if you fully understand the Sermon on the Mount, which you can fully understand by looking at the Daily Truth-Based blog on Matthew 5, 6, and 7, commercial word from our sponsor. Okay, back to our regularly scheduled program. How are we pleasing God? Let's think back over the past month. How did you please God? What did you do that God said, ooh, I like it? What did you give him? Most people give him grief. You give them glory. I heard in the praise time people talking about how they were able to draw on God's grace to live with their family members in a way that was harmonious and nice, and both family members got blessed and God was pleased that his principles were being manifested in one's life. Intentionally it was done. People prayed for it ahead of time. They prayed for it in the moment, drawing on God's grace, and they had a product that pleased themselves and God, and that's the way it's supposed to work. Psalm 143:8, last half of it says, cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. How do you lift up your soul to God? Here, God, you want it? I mean, you have to understand that the soul consists of our mind, our will, our emotions, our whole immaterial part of our lives, the thing that differentiates us from the other mass of protoplasm. It's a non-physical part. I give it, but lift it up to God and say, God, I'm yours. Take me, use me, do whatever you want with me. If you want to burn me up as a whole burnt offering, great. If that would please you, that's what I'm about. I don't want to keep any of it for me. It's all yours. There was a woman who greatly impacted Jim Elliot. Amy Carmichael, I believe, was her name. And she had written a poem called Make Me Thy Fuel, O Flame of God. And Jim Elliot took that literally and burned up his life for the glory of God. Well, not that literally, it was an arrow in the back actually that did it. But he sacrificed his life for the glory of God. And that's kind of should be our perspective. It's God's. God, here's my life. Okay, cause me to know what you want me to do. Most people do not know what God wants them to do because they haven't first lit up their soul to God. They haven't done the denial. They haven't done the, Lord, I'm yours. They haven't done the Romans 12:1, which says, offer your life as a living sacrifice. Then verse 2 says, you will prove in your life the perfect and acceptable will of God. You really need to dedicate yourself to doing God's will in order to know His will and do it. There's a little section on toil called Goal Autopsy and Goal Galvanizer. And next week we're having our toil lunch. This year we're doing it before I do the seminar, in which we ask everybody to come in with an index card having three items on it. And those of you who can't be at the lunch, it's a good practice to get into. The first one is, what goal are you most excited about having achieved over this past year? You know, so what you set out intentionally to do, God gave you help to do, and you can say, whoopee, look what God did in my life. And then we ask you to pick a goal that didn't go so well, a goal that is dead. Now, even dead goals can be beneficial if you don't just bury them and hide them, but you do an autopsy on them and you find out what went wrong. There's a little procedure in the toil notebook, you can find it online, that gives you an autopsy and questions to ask so you can learn something as to why you didn't achieve what you wanted to achieve. There's also a goal galvanizer that could help you strengthen your goal, and there's steps that might have been missing in there. And then, when you realize that change is possible, learning from mistakes is good, we ask you to come up with the third question. What goal are you most excited about achieving this next year? What goal does God want you to go for this next year? What goal can you expect God to help you achieve this next coming year? It's a simple process. We've been doing it for the 26 or 7 years that we've been in existence, and it is very profitable for people. But it starts with lifting up your soul to God, saying, God, I'm yours. You redeem my life. You own it. You created me. You bought me. You energized me. You sustained me. So what do you want to do with this life that you've given me? Why do you have me on this planet? Ephesians 2 says we're saved to do good works. So God, what good works do you want to have me do? Somewhere in here I have a thing. You might want to consider doing a study on good works. In fact, you can find one done for you on truthbase.net. But just type in good works in a search program and see what kind of things God considers good works. Praising Him happens to be one of them. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. The key question to ask is, how do each of my daily actions bring glory to God and me? This is a part that most people miss out. God gives glory to His faithful servants. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. So in order to hear those words, you have to have been a servant, you have to have been good, you have to have done something, and most importantly, you had to have been faithful. God is big on us being faithful with all the stuff He's given us. That's why in the back of the 12th section, there's like 5 or 6 different studies on different aspects of things with which God says He wants us to be faithful. Faithful with our time, our treasure, our talents, the truth, the experiences. There's lots of stuff that God has brought into our life, and He expects us to use it according to His purposes, and you need to do that intentionally. Bringing God glory, there's also a section in toil about a page right near the beginning about how to glorify God. Most people are kind of clueless as to what that means. It doesn't mean saying, yay, God. It means making Him look good in the eyes of others. Jesus said, let your good works so shine before men that they, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify you, my Father who is in heaven. So we need to be doing the things that God has planned for us to do so that we can glorify Him. And it's a question that we need to be asking ourselves. How is this contributing to God's glory? That's our purpose for being on earth. Questions on that one? All right. 3A, we want to ask some questions on the process of growth and change. What have I done to make intentional rather than haphazard progress? What changes have I planned and implemented in direct response to the Word of God? It's funny, there's some people who each year basically come to the toil luncheon and they pick like the latest thing that's happened and they said, oh yeah, this is the thing I'm most pleased about. And since I know sometimes what goes on in people's lives, I know that that was not in their plan for the beginning of the year. They just abandoned their plan, and at the end of the year, because they had to have something for lunch, they picked something off the shelf and said, oh yeah, here it is, yeah, this is great. And I haven't had the ill grace to go up to someone and say, did you plan that at the beginning of the year? But maybe those of you who were tempted to do that might think, that I really intentionally plan to please God. We owe him everything. So how are we giving it to him? Last one on that. Oh, and one more piece on this. Meditation is thinking through implications for applications. So when Joshua was about ready to lead the nation into the promised land, this angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth." Like Deuteronomy was probably in the previous books. "But instead you should meditate on it day and night, that you might observe or be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Who does not want success and prosperity? All of us. You know, that's kind of what we go after. That's what we spend lots of time on. So how does God say to get success and prosperity? You meditate on his word. That does not mean you sit in a lotus position going, It means you look at what God has revealed, and you figure out, what does he want you to do in response? That incidentally happens to be the essence of worship. God reveals, we respond. That definition of worship will carry through all the scripture every time it shows up. God reveals, we respond, he gets glorified. It would kind of make sense that if God has told us to do something and we do it, it would fulfill our purpose for being here on earth. It's not like he says, "I've made you for my glory, and here are a bunch of commands, now go do whatever you want." You know, you couldn't create a universe if you kind of acted like that. You know, things would fall apart. Everything is consistent, everything works together. So whenever we are exposed to the Word of God, be it through a sermon or reading the Bible or reviewing a verse we might have memorized, or you know, any time we've been exposed to truth, we should be thinking, how does God want me to respond to it? We should be evaluating ourselves in light of the truth that God has put in front of us. Failure to do that is what leads you off the path. That's why 2 Timothy 3 says that the scriptures are given to show you the teaching, the path. It reproves you, it shows you where you're off the path. It corrects you, shows you how to get back on the path. And then sometimes the path gets a little boring. It shows you how to be trained in righteousness and stay on the path. 2 Timothy 16 and 17 are those references. Actually, I think I probably have them down below. So you actually want to evaluate, am I really growing and changing? Or am I the same today as I was last year or a decade ago? Only God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We need to be changing. If we are not changing, we're dead. We just don't know it. Someone sent around an email, and it talked about how our cells change every year and how frequently we get new sets of cells. And this, the physical world should tell us this process of change is crucial. We are supposed to be changed from one degree of glory to the next. Change is inevitable. Those things that don't change are dead. We should also be evaluating our purpose. What progress have I made with my purpose to glorify God and my plan to love others? I talked about that. The verse under that, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians 5:17. Don't be unwise, don't be foolish, don't be stupid, depending on how you want to translate that. But understand what the will of the Lord is. He wants you to know so you can do it. It's not like he says, okay, I'm not going to let you know what I want you to do. But as someone shared in praise time, we're not going to know the subjective will of God, like, you know, where we should work, where we should live, who we should marry. We're not going to know that stuff unless we are doing the objectively revealed things that are really clear that all believers should do. Why is that? Well, God will keep us from the things that we think we need to know, so we will do the stuff that we actually is in our best interest. So if you are committed to him, you've lifted up your soul to him, you say, God, take me, I want to do whatever you want me to do, you're on the altar every day, then God will say, oh, my servant, this is what I want you to do. He guides and directs. That's what his spirit does in our lives. And if you don't have that relationship, you need to work. That'd be a goal for this year. You want to hear his voice. You want to see him more clearly, hear him and follow him more nearly, day by day. Work, what value have I? I'm going to now get to five areas of toil. I kind of took the commands of scripture that affected our lives and put them into five areas. And the first one is work and career. Second is relationships. The third is personal growth. It's sharpening the saw so you can be more useful in the master's hand. Spiritual growth and ministry. Five different areas, five ways to kind of balance your life out. If you give all your life to work and none to relationships, are you going to want to have the end result of that? You'll be successful, but no one to share it with. If you give all your life to work and relationships and you basically do nothing in terms of personal growth, you'll probably die young. If you, you know, do the first three but you miss out on spiritual growth, you will have success in this world but you won't have success in the next. And if you try to do ministry without having the spiritual growth in place, you're going to be a hypocrite. So you need to put effort into all five of those areas, and I encourage you to think through how much are you doing in each area. Specifically, this is just one little question to ask about your work. What value have you added to your employer, and how have you grown in your ability to give that? Ultimately, we are compensated for service that we render. So how have I increased my ability to serve, and how have I actually increased that service? And those are the people that employers value and people that God blesses. You all know Colossians 3, doing your work heartily, because the Lord will reward you. You get two paychecks. You know, you get one from an employer and you get one from God. So get both of them. Relationships fit in various categories, and I'm not going to have time to go through these, but take a look at the questions, and I'll just look at the header on D. How have those around me become more like Christ or more pleasing to God as a result of you? God loves others through us. How has He loved them? Through you. How have you demonstrated Christ-like love towards others? How have you sacrificed yourself for the benefit of others? How have you done what was inconvenient, uncomfortable, or even painful in an attempt to help someone else? That's Christ-like. That pleases God because He sees His Son manifested in us. 1 Corinthians 11:28 is a verse that comes out of the Lord's Supper, and it's a regular reminder to examine yourself, and it's in relation to other members of the body, lest you drink and eat judgment upon yourself and face negative consequences. So you can look at the context yourself and see that. And I particularly encourage those of you married to look at the marriage one. Those of your parents, the same thing. You can read. Let's go to E, personal growth. How I increase my usefulness to the master. I usually tell my joke here about the chainsaw and the lumberjacks, but most of you know that, so I won't have you groan again. But I do want to draw your attention to Psalm 26:2 underneath that. Examine me, O Lord. Put me under your magnifying glass, scrutinize my life, and try and refine my mind and my heart. Sometimes we're good on the cleaning up the outside. You know, we don't, you know, drink, swear, do, or go with girls who do, but, you know, that's not the whole sum and total of what God wants from you. He wants your mind. We love Him with all our mind. All our intellectual abilities are put at His disposal. And we want our thoughts to be His thoughts. So we need Him to, well, the way He tries and refines is He usually applies a little heat and some stuff comes out and it's usually the wrong stuff. And then we realize, wrong stuff, skim it off, get rid of it. Now I'm done. And God says, no, let's give you a little more heat. We'll give you a little more heat and we'll bring up some other impurities. And from Psalm 11, there's a great sermon on that that I really like the content of it. The refiner can basically purify the metal and the weight by that heat process. And the very end of Psalm 11 says, it's a deliberate wordplay. It says, the upright will see your face will behold the upright. So depending on your translations, they went one way or the other, and some of the better ones have a little footnote to tell you, this could go either way. And it's supposed to go either way, because the upright, the pure in heart, are the ones who see God. But the way the refiner works is the way he could tell in the old days that the metal was refined was he would peer over into the crucible and he would see his face reflected in the silver and there were no impurities. God is looking to see his face reflected in our lives. So we need to make it so our mind and heart fit. Spiritual growth, there should be fruit from your life. Like, what kind of fruit do you have? If you're gonna offer God a nice big bowl of fruit, okay, God, here, it's for you. Look down and say, what's that? You know, well, it's a low calorie stuff, God. You know, we don't want you to get fat. Unfruitful believers are not tied into the vine. John 15, if you haven't meditated on that, you need to be plugged in. And if you're plugged in, you'll bear fruit. Fruit that will be pleasing to God. And then ministry, ask yourself, whose life are you investing in? How are you helping him reach God's objective? A real simple thing in terms of ministry is master 7 passages of Scripture well enough to pass on to others. And that's the gist of the 7 passages we can find on Daily Truth Faith Blog. Learn these passages so you can pass them on to others. I'm amazed at people who have been believers for multiple years, and the only verse they could pass on and not too well is John 3:16, Jesus died for you. Well, now what? So learn the 7 passages. You can find them. They talk about 7 aspects of a relationship with God that you can pass on and basically make disciples. And then set new goals based on what you've learned. We'll be talking about that more next week. Poots here, any last questions?
No.
Yes?
This might be a bigger can of worms than you want to open right now. Difference between relationships and ministry, or what are the questions?
The difference between relationships and ministry? Mm-hmm. Okay. You have different categories of relationships. You have relationship with believers, relationship with unbelievers, relationship with family members, relationship with people who can help you, relationship with people you're helping. It's like there's a whole slew of relationships. Ministry usually is out of the context of relationships. So you develop relationships. And you can develop relationships with someone in a really short period of time. I shared the gospel on a plane with someone. I developed a relationship with them, found out what they were interested in, found out what their needs were. It's a pretty short time, and I've seen them become new believers as a result. Other things, they're relationships that are long-term prospects. And those relationships, they keep warm, and every now and then I'll touch base. And I've been touching base with some friends for over 40 years, and they aren't that much closer to Christianity, but we keep the relationship going. So you develop relationships for the purpose of helping them. If you love someone, you want what's in their best interest. So you want to be able to figure out, how does God want you to help them? And some relationships we put more time into it than we should. Other relationships we don't put as much time into as we should. That's the role of the Spirit of God, to help guide us and get some counsel on it. That's a little bit of the can of worms. Did I address it sufficiently?
They still sound the same, but that's all right.
Maybe relationships are kind of the relationships you currently have that you really need to be responsible for. Ministry might be more things that you do to start reaching out to, we're fishers of men, so what pond are you really fishing in?
Jesus did say, follow me, I'll make you a fisher of men. So part of that process is developing relationships with people. So we can find out, we basically want to connect people's needs with God's provision. Right, they need to have a Savior, they need to have the Spirit in their life, they need to have God's truth. So we want to be moving that relationship toward there. Some people have relationships just because I like relationships. I've known some people whose worth and value to how many relationships they've got. And that's neglecting the most important relationship of all, which is a relationship with God. And then we want to figure out, what does God want us to do vis-a-vis all these people? But we'll talk about that when I do Toil on Relationships. Another quick one that I can't answer?
There's definitely a role here for having other people help you figure out your goals too,
yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Interact with other people in determining your goals. Clearly, if you are a kid, involve your parents in the process. If you are married, involve your spouse in the process. If you're living with other folks, involve them in the process. Say, hey, I'm thinking of doing this. What do you think? And then say, anything that's off my list that maybe I'm missing? And God frequently speaks to us through other folks. So be open to that, because it could benefit you. All right, let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have initiated a relationship with us in which all our earthly needs and spiritual needs and eternal needs are met. We thank you that you are the complete friend, the ultimate relationship. Thank you for giving us your truth to guide us into that relationship with you. Thanks for preserving it through all these years, for the ways that it's benefited lives of people historically and lives in our body as well. I pray, Lord, that each person here would lift up their soul to you. You would guide them in the ways that you want them to walk this year. They would experience joy and happiness, peace and prosperity, because they are walking through life hand in hand with you, doing the things that you want them to do. Pray for us as a body, that as we embark on this new year, you would guide us in the ways that you desire us to live for your glory's sake. We commit ourselves to that task. Thank you for our food. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.